Last Tuesday night we left off about salvation in the day of Christ as distinguished from just dying and going to heaven, but the scriptures always are pointing us forward to the day of the Lord. We saved in the day of the Lord. Young fellow, where did you come from? I don't recognize you.
All right, I'm temporarily in Poway,
on Java. Oh.
Found the church last Sunday.
Oh.
Don't have a home base, so to speak.
I see. I see. Good. Well, praise the Lord. It says, I pray for you, young man, because you're strong and have overcome the wicked one. Is that what he says in 1 John? So, you never know. I had a dream a few nights ago. I'm not sure it was the Lord. I think it was. I was preaching, and I was saying, I've learned to be pretty temperate, I think, in my statements. You may think I'm radical, but you didn't know me 10 years ago. But I've tried to be somewhat temperate and fairly easy to get along with. You may disagree, but I usually try to treat people kindly with the word, not bludgeon everyone. And in my dream, I was saying, now, it's my belief that the Lord will descend to the Mount of Olives and that he'll send out his saints from there and to their appointed places in the kingdom as rulers. And I was saying that just that way. You know, that's my point of view, and it seems to me that this is what will happen. And a young man stood up, and he was kind of a composite of all the young men in the church. He wasn't any particular young fellow, but he looked maybe 28 or 30, and he looked like a composite, just average, like all the young men that have been coming in the last year or so were put together into one. About average, high, a little taller than average, I guess, a little mustache. And he stood up and he said, he will descend upon the Mount of Olives and he will send his saints out. And I've been thinking about that ever since. And I thought, that's right. My generation probably is a kind of a bridge into the kingdom. But I think the young men, when they get a hold of the thing intellectually and are convinced, that they won't waste any time with anybody's point of view. They'll just declare it, and the next generation, I think, will be used to it and ready for it. Praise the Lord. So maybe we're in a little transition now, and the next generation won't spend any time with fol-de-rol. This will be it, and that's it. All right. So we've been studying about the kingdom, and please, I know some of you haven't been in on all the lessons, so be perfectly happy for you to stop me and ask questions. I think we're going to have to hear this a lot before it sinks in. This is really different from what, not really different, but yet in another way it is different from what we're accustomed to with the first half of the gospel preaching, with the forgiveness. The second half, the rule of God, and what actually is said about the kingdom is kind of new. So it doesn't matter to repeat or hurt to repeat. Could anyone give us a statement? What is the relationship between grace and the kingdom of God? What is the relationship there from what we've said or from what you know? What would you venture as the relationship between grace and the kingdom of God? You know, the teaching is widely held that the Jesus' teaching was only for his own day, and that after grace came, it's addressed to the Gentiles, it's heavenly, it's a heavenly kingdom, it has nothing to do with the... In fact, I think in Scofield's notes it says the Sermon on the Mount does not even apply to Christians, because Scofield is consistent, and his idea was if it's grace, and don't mix it up with works. But I think instinctively we realize there's something wrong there. See, we just know there's something wrong, but it's just now that it's at least clarifying in my mind they're both part of the kingdom. And would anyone like to express the relationship between grace and the kingdom of God? Yes. Yes, that's just about as simply as you can express it. And Doug was doing a little research on a straight is the gate and narrow is the way. And that word narrow is very interesting in the Greek. It speaks of being compressed or pressure, or it can be rendered tribulation. So the idea is that the blood of Christ pays the ticket, as it were, for you to start the pursuit of life. But once you get into the pursuit of life, you find tribulation. See, it doesn't say you must, through much tribulation, get saved. in the sense of the initial salvation, but you must through the tribulation do what? Enter the kingdom. So we find the gate in Jesus Christ. I am the door. But when we enter into that door, we have to go in and then out and find pasture. And it's in that finding pasture is where the battle is. And it's a narrow way and it's compressed. And so we had the battles we did today. It's because we're entering the kingdom. I think the parable of the prodigal son, which is probably the basic parable of human life, certainly of every man's life, of the church and of mankind in general, shows it to you beautifully. Where does grace enter into the parable of the prodigal son? Where does grace enter in there? When his father did what? He received him as a son and as an honored guest. He didn't say, boy, where have you been? I put you on probation. Neither did he go and bless him in the slops. Blessed art thou, my son, in the slops. You're forgiven. Just continue or do anything you like, but your father's love is with you. He didn't do that. He didn't even go where the pigs were. He stayed home. The father stayed home. The son came to himself, and he left the pigs. That's repentance. When you get up and move, that's repentance. And he went home. God didn't save him in the slops. But grace met him when he returned. And then the father gave him a ring, gave him a robe, gave him shoes, killed a fatted calf. They had dancing, they had merriment, they had a party, they had a feast. He received him as an honored guest. That's grace. Well, now where does the kingdom fit in? All right, the story stops there. But what do we assume? That he had learned his lesson in the world and that he became a proper son and successor and heir of the property. Isn't this the assumption that not that he said, oh boy, I got past Dad. Dad, where's that half of the inheritance again? I'm splitting. We don't assume that. We assume that this man has learned his lesson and he's home to stay. And that he's a worthy heir and successor of the Father. Is that right? That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. And it says in 1 Thessalonians, walk worthy of God has called you to his kingdom and glory. Walk worthy of God. And I think we feel intuitively that this prodigal son walked worthy of his father. He'd learned his lesson. He'd repented. He'd come home. Grace had received him. Not forgiven him in the slops, but received him when he came home. And then he was given the ring, the emblem of authority. And the shoes, you could make quite a sermon out of all the things he received of the kingdom walk and the robe of righteousness, not just imputed, but actual power to live righteously, righteous government, and the merriment, the joy of the kingdom, which is righteousness first, and then peace, and then joy in the Holy Spirit. So there's your kingdom. So I think in the prodigal son, you have the clearest portrayal of the relationship between grace and the kingdom of God. And you have to have both. You have to have both. If you didn't have forgiveness, you couldn't start. And if you have forgiveness, but then you don't enter into kingdom living, you're like Peter says that after having known the way of righteousness, you return as a dog to his vomit. And he says it's better. Peter says it's better not to have known the way than having known it to turn from it. Because it says your latter end will be worse than your beginning. And that's in 2 Peter. So much for eternal security. The Bible doesn't teach eternal security. Not at all. Not in Hebrews. Not in 2 Peter. Everything. It says, if after you know it and then turn from it. All right. There's a person that's known the first part, the grace, the forgiveness, but he didn't enter the kingdom. And so God says it's better not to have started than to start and then turn. And Hebrews 6 says, you crucify the Son of God afresh if you have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And we're made partakers of these things. Then you turn around and you go back. And of course, we're not saying a backslider can't return. They can, but it's hard. It's hard. And God really puts you on your mettle then. Boy, it's really difficult. The first time God receives you with loving arms, rings the bells, brings forth the fatted calf. But boy, a week later, you turn around again, you're back in the pigs. And then come home, you know, Dad may not be standing in the pathway. You gotta figure, this bucko is using me. And once a parent comes to that conclusion, Sonny Jim is in trouble. He chastises you six ways a Sunday. Your spirit and sometimes your flesh and sometimes the domestic situation and in the area of joy and peace. And to see a backslider who has known the Lord and has gone away trying to get back will give you something to think about. It'll cause that hair to stand up on your head as they grapple for the joy and peace and can't feel it. Because the first time, a sinner has come home. The second time, you know, what's going on here? It can happen. And it does happen, but it's not easy. And then the third time, you know, three strikes, watch it. As it says in Hebrews 6, if you don't bring forth fruit, which accompanies salvation, it says your end is to be burned. That's what it says. All right, now, the basic parable of the kingdom is what? The sower. And that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the parable of the sower. Because that is the nature of the kingdom. That shows you right there that the kingdom of God is more than the forgiveness of sins. If the parable of the sower is the basic parable of the kingdom, then, and in Mark he says, if you can't know this, how you know all parables, then can you see that the kingdom of God is not limited to forgiveness through the blood of the cross? Can you see that? What am I saying here? What am I saying? What did I just say? If the parable of the sower is the basic parable of the kingdom, what does that demonstrate? All right, let's go through it again. That salvation through the blood is not the only part of the kingdom of God. Do you see the connection? Because the parable of the sower has nothing to do with the atonement through the blood. What does it have to do with? Huh? Come on, it's even easier than that. What does the parable of the sower have to do with? The implantation of seed, the sower. Did you ever see a guy sow seed? You probably all sowed grass seed or something. If the fundamental parable of the kingdom is the sower, then it means that the kingdom is not limited to what? Yes, or it's all kind of salvation to the atonement. Usually when you're speaking of salvation, you're speaking of the atonement. Okay? All right, now let me give you a case in point. Yesterday, Audrey heard on the radio a well-known preacher saying he had come to grips with the notion that maybe only the overcomers would go up in the rapture, and he discounted it because he said the blood is sufficient. Now that sounds all right, but where's the weak point in that argument? The kingdom is not limited to what? The kingdom is not limited to the blood atonement. What does it include? The implantation of divinity, the growing of a seed. And you see, it's not the two different things, it's the same thing. But this second aspect, the rule of God, which is an inner rule coming about through the germination and maturing of a seed, is something we know little about. That's why someone could say a thing like that, and all the preachers and people would say, yes, amen, it must be true, because we know there's power in the blood. We do know there's power in the blood. We do know the blood avails, but we know that the kingdom is the inner growth of divinity. And so if we're going to press into the kingdom and make any kind of a case for the post-tribulation rapture, we have to know what we're talking about. That yes, the blood avails, but there's not a verse in the Bible that says that we attain unto the resurrection through the blood. It doesn't say that. The purpose of the blood is to make an atonement for the sinner so that he can approach God. But the born-again experience has to do with what? The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, unless you're born again. I know I say these things at my peril, because in time past I have tried to explain to people the difference between the atonement and being born again. and you might as well try to put socks on an octopus. Because they have had the two synonymous, they say born again, salvation, the atonement, and it only rings one button. And they're not the same. It submits to analysis. They're different. They're part of the program. Boy, if we treated our professional lives as we do the gospel of the kingdom, it's no wonder people can go to church for 40 years and at the end they do not know 10% more than they knew in the first year of their salvation. There's something deadening that takes place. Probably our fault who preach. But if college was like that, what would it be like if you went through 7 years of college and at the end you didn't know any more than the first semester? You say something's wrong with the curriculum. That's the way it is in church. People, that's why when people get excited, they throw dust in the air and say, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And they'll do that for an hour. And that proves that great is Diana of the Ephesians. And that's the way the saints will do. If you talk about we're not going up the rapture, then bang! And they begin to holler, "Great is the rapture! Great is the rapture! Great is the rapture!" And they don't want you going saying being the atonement is one thing and being born again is another. So beware, because I've tried it. And boy, it's tell you... The people will smile and go home because they don't want to hear that. But the atonement is an act of propitiation through the blood of a sacrifice whereby God's sense of justice is appeased. That's one thing. But being born again is the implantation of divine seed in the heart of a human. That's something else. So being an atonement is one thing. Being born again is something else, but it's part of the same kingdom of God. The atonement is a part of the kingdom. And without it, you can't approach God. You can't be born again first, because God won't hear your prayer. Until the blood avails for your sin, God will not even recognize your prayer. He'll recognize your deeds. You remember he took note of Cornelius. And he said, "Your prayers and your memorial, your alms have come up as a memorial before God." God notices what's going on. But until you receive the blood of the cross, there's no atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. But then after that, here you are, flesh and blood, human, just like you've always been, but now you're forgiven. Now what? Now what? Here's my sins are all forgiven. Now what? What happens next? I have to be born again. Otherwise, I'm just the material. That's right. I'm just the material creation. I'm just a forgiven flesh and blood creature, and flesh and blood can't enter the kingdom. So you have to be born again. Well, you're a good group. It's the first group I ever said that to that didn't just shake their heads and begin to watch their watch, because that is the hardest thing for God's people. God has some safety valves built into His people. And he doesn't want them carried about. And so he gives them these safety valves. But then there comes a time when God speaks, and then we have to be able to move on. All right, are there any questions about that at all? Yes, Glenn.
The first meeting, hence the Old Testament, New Testament scriptures have a lot to say about grace, and most of all that it has to say about grace does not have to do with what you referred to as the grand old heart.
Yes,
most
of it's true.
So that when you say that grace, if you started, it does.
Yes.
But the grace carries you on through.
Yes.
I mean,
that's right.
You don't leave grace behind.
That's right. That's right. And and it has to do with our definition of grace. And not only that, but the forgiveness goes on. The forgiveness goes through to the end. And even Christ, when he leads his army, is in a garment dipped in blood. See, the forgiveness, if you get into the deepest part of the doctrine of Hebrews, what it is saying is that when your sins were forgiven by the blood of bulls and goats, it had to be repeated annually. But the difference is that when you receive the blood of Jesus Christ, that atonement was made once and for all times for your sins, past, present, and future. So it affects your conscience. Do you see that? But it assumes what? Yes, and it assumes that the book of Hebrews, the context, assumes that you are going to keep on pressing forward. But people have taken just that much and said, oh, once we're saved, then the forgiveness is past, present, and future, which it is, but they haven't coupled it with the rest of Hebrews, which is how shall we escape if we neglect the salvation. So once you get saved, the premise is, the assumption is, that from that point onward, you will serve God. And if you will do that, there never has to be another atonement because it was made once and for all for your sins past, your sins present, and your sins future. You should have no more conscience of sin. It doesn't even enter in because the blood is a perpetual propitiation. But that is explained in 1 John where it says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us, and we have fellowship one with another. That is man with God. God is the antecedent there. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the next verse, which starts chapter 2, says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. See, and if any man sin, he has not seen Him or known Him. So what has happened is that people have lifted out the good news, is that now you have no more problems because God has forgiven you if you make a profession. But to a great extent, the other part of it is the assumption that we have gone home to Father's house and going to stay there has not been preached lately. It was in the last century preached marvelously in America and in England. Holiness preachers had preached holiness till people were slain with the power of the holiness message. I told you about the holiness preacher that was dying, and they were gathered around his deathbed, and he rose up to a sitting position and said, be holy or be damned. And he fell back and died. And that's the way they preached it, with the last breath that they had. But in the last maybe 30 or 40 years, there has come a king that knew not Joseph, and a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, because the holiness part has been greatly attenuated, or it's been watered down, and what has been left is just the raise your hand and now you're in, and it's free grace and nothing can change it. And that is error. That sure is error. But now, as we're going back to the holiness message, it's on a higher level. God is giving us insight into the kingdom that I have not read in the holiness preachers. So it's kind of like a spiral. You keep coming back to the same place, but it's always on a higher plane. And whether this is the last time around on the holiness message, I don't know. But anyway, it's where we are. All right, we said the churches on earth are comprised of saved sinners. The kingdom of God is comprised of new creatures. See, there's your difference. Your churches are full of saved sinners. And they are sinners and they are saved. But the kingdom is comprised of new creatures. That's a helpful thing, I think. All right, sin cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's no sin in the kingdom of God. We see that in the gates and walls of the New Jerusalem. There cannot enter into it anything that defiles. All right, then how do you account for Christ saying to the Pharisees and the elders, the publicans and harlots enter the kingdom before you? That's what He said. He said, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God, and He was speaking to the chief priests and the elders. How can that be? If sin cannot enter the kingdom. Yes?
Because they recognized what they were, and they were repenting and being saved, and therefore their sins were being forgiven, so they went to without sins, where the Pharisees would not recognize their sin, and they were saying their sin.
That's right. They had, their sin was pride and rebellion and murder of Christ. Whereas, like you say, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they knew their sin, they repented of it, and like the lady out of whom went seven devils, you know, it wasn't that the Lord said, remember the lady taken in adultery, and Jesus said, thy sins, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. They all went out, and He looked up at her, and He said, your sins are forgiven. What did He say? Go and sin no more. And that's where you're entering into the kingdom. He just didn't say your sins are forgiven you. He said, go, He said to that lady, go and sin no more. Praise the Lord. I think we know that. There's no use belaboring that. Okay. The relationship between the church and the kingdom of God. Let me give you three things that are commonly held that are not true, and then the true relationship. I think I covered this once before. It is not true that the kingdom of God is for the earth while the church is for heaven. Do you know that this is commonly believed? Some of you, I think I'm beating a dead horse because you haven't heard the teaching, but this is commonly believed that the this is a part of the tenet of the rapture doctrine, that the church is for heaven, the kingdom is for the earth, and belongs to the Jews. But you see, when you study all the scripture has to say about the kingdom, it's utterly impossible, because what did Paul mean when he said you must through much tribulation enter the kingdom? What was he talking about? The church? You must through much tribulation enter the church? See, the terms are used exactly what they mean. And so right away, how could it be that Paul's saying to them, you must through much tribulation enter into heaven? Or is he saying to them, you're now Jews and are going to stay on the earth? It's crazy. But this is taught, oh, by fundamental Bible-believing, born-again people that love God and do missionary work and give and everything else. And they can't see the utter untenability of that doctrine. That when you get into, what is Jesus preaching when he's preaching the kingdom? To the Jews on earth? Ah, man, it was not wash. Second, a common teaching among the pre-tribulation rapture people is that the church is for the Gentiles and the kingdom of God is for the Jews. Now, where does that break down? True. Can you name a specific? Well, immediately, what are you faced with? Well, not only that, but you've got your whole problem with your apostles. Do they belong to Jewry or do they belong to the Gentiles? Paul, where does he fit? You see, did the Jews become Gentiles? A Gentile bride, this whole idea of a Gentile bride caught up in the rapture? Well, is Paul going to be caught up? And if he's not going to be caught up, what are we talking about, you know? It's ridiculous. It won't wash for a second, and yet this is commonly taught. Gentiles are going to fly away. Jews by race are going to stay here and preach the kingdom without the Holy Spirit, if you can imagine that. Preach the kingdom of God and not able to see it because they're not born again, because you can't be born again without the kingdom. You can't see the kingdom without being born again. Here they've got to suffer tribulation without the Holy Spirit. They've got to preach the kingdom without being able to see it or enter it because they don't have the Holy Spirit to be born again. And this is preached by intelligent people. Third, and this is commonly taught, that the kingdom laws, such as the Sermon on the Mount, were for the Jews of Jesus' day only, and that now that grace has come, we no longer are governed by the words of Christ. This is commonly believed. And if a man sent me a Xerox copy of Scofield notes, and I assumed the man had integrity, and if that's the case, what it said in those notes was, the Sermon on the Mount does not apply to Christians because Christians are saved by grace. Meaning, your conduct doesn't enter into it. If it's by grace, it's grace, and it's no more works, and if it's works, it's no more grace. And that's what they take. Say, therefore, Christ must have been talking about something else. Could you refute that? Could you stand under that kind of... The people that believe this are not pussycats. They are heads of seminaries and very influential among fundamental people. Basically, their tenets govern the four square as well as the Assemblies of God, not to mention the Baptist churches. This is no small group. In fact, Audrey was hearing this distinguished preacher. I'll tell you this, he's four square on the radio. And he said that at one time, when he was young, he went to a church, and that church, he said, had a quirk. I love the wonderful paternal smugness of it all. These people had a quirk, and their quirk was that the church was going to be raptured in the middle of the tribulation, it would be only the overcomers. This was their quirk. And he said, well, he went into it, and he decided the blood was enough to take care of it. We didn't have to be overcomers or something. I didn't hear it. Audrey was telling me about it. And So they had that. He says, but they were good people, except for this quirk. Not that they had a different point of view or anything. There was a quirk, John. If you don't believe with me, you're a quirk. So his mother was a very godly woman. And so he asked her about it, and she said, I'll pray about it. Oh, boy, can I know what she said? Oh, yes. The Lord told her that she prayed about it and came to him in the morning and said, the Lord spoke to her, and this is what he said. Those who will be taken up with Jesus when he comes are those who are taken up with Jesus now. And then the man has the effrontery to say this is a quirk after his mother. His mother and the Lord. And if there's a more powerful combination than your mother and the Lord, I sure don't know where they are or who they are. That's the end of all appeals. It's your mother and the Lord. And when they get together, boy, you've had it. And mother and the Lord said, those will be taken up with Jesus who are taken up with him now. But he still felt that was a quirk. So that being as it may. But our point of view, of course, my point of view is that all that Christ means for us to keep every one of these words, and that they're part of kingdom law. All right, and someone read Matthew 5:19, if you would, please.
Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments, shall teach men, so he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
And that means just what it says. That doesn't mean we go back and keep the Jewish law. It means that we keep the moral commandments of God about lying and stealing and hatred and forgiveness and loyalty and integrity, the diligence and the other things that Christ taught. If we teach righteousness and encourage other people to do righteously what is true of us. What is true of us? If we do righteousness and teach others righteousness, we're called great in the kingdom. But if we break them and teach others to break them, what then? We're least in the kingdom, you see. Well, then, but the espousers of pure grace would say, well, this can't apply because it's works. Since it's an imbalance there. Yes. Yeah, there's great in the kingdom and there's least in the kingdom. There's not many sins that can't be forgiven in the age to come. The only one that can't be forgiven in the age to come is ascribing the works of the Holy Spirit to the devil. And if you do that knowingly, deliberately, defiantly, you know, Christ is gentle on this, but if you persevere on that long enough, you're on dangerous ground, because it can not only not be forgiven here, but it can't be forgiven in the age to come. But the kingdom is in gradations. Otherwise, you could not have greatest and least. You see, there are great in the kingdom and there are least, just like a kingdom on earth.
But you're not doing it and teaching others not to.
Yes, but it also calls for a rod of iron. See, otherwise, if everyone during the millennial period, which is the transitional period when the kingdom of God first impacts earth, there's people there who are saved and have entered into the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. That's Matthew chapter 25, speaking to the righteous nations. Those people are not all perfect. Consequently, they're ruled by a rod of iron. So it's kingdom and kingdom. When I'm saying no sin can enter the kingdom, I'm talking about the New Jerusalem, the center of government, which is walled in. But the metropolitan part of the kingdom, that is, the subordinate kingdoms which it rules, which is the greater, you know, like you have Los Angeles, and then you have the metropolitan area. You have the core, and you have the metropolitan area. And the core of the kingdom, there's no sin. That's the holy city. The governing area, well, that's the kingdom proper. But then the saved nations constitute the subjects of the kingdom and are part of the kingdom, and there you don't have perfection. See, that's why if there were perfection, you would have no need of a rod of iron. So it just depends on how you're using the term kingdom. Yes?
The blasphemy always carries a
That's what the Bible says.
Huh?
The implication is definitely there. And God, God has drawn a veil there. The thing about the Scripture is the Lord has given us the things that we need to know. And so the rest, when we get outside the Bible, and that would be outside the Bible, we could only say, it sounds like that, and the implication is that, but that's as far as we can go. The one thing that we do know, we will be held rigorously to task for what is given to us in this life. And I mean the Lord's words on that are stern about His servants that were given His money and then buried it. They were cast into outer darkness. They weren't forgiven. They were cast into outer darkness. So we know that if we have been given much, much will be required. If we are given little, little will be required. And the person who is given much and transgresses will be beaten with many stripes. The person who has been given little and transgresses will be beaten with few stripes. And that is what the Bible says. So the kingdom is not a packed, uniform, theological thing that we can grab hold of. It's a living government that's coming with people who are not perfect, who are learning, who are growing. Many are weak. But what God is interested in right now is a king, a kingdom of priests and overcomers who will rule. He's got to have rulers first. You can't have the subjects first and then the rulers. You've got to have the rulers first. And so that's why the Lord kept saying, many that are last shall be first. He meant last in time and first in the kingdom. And so in our day, many, we are coming in at the 11th hour, will be first in the kingdom. That's the way He's doing it. It doesn't seem fair, but that's the way He's doing it. Here we come in the most blessed time of all. But it's also the most challenging. It's the time when sin is at a peak that may never have been true. The access to sin today may be greater than at any time in history. This is a terrible age. And how many American Christians are standing? See, they're going down like... Yeah, boy, this prosperity message took the country like storm and people dropped like flies. So it's a perilous day. It's the most dangerous of all times and the greatest of all times that we're in. And if you can make it today, like where it says in Revelation, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, that was to the church in Laodicea. See? The worst church had the greatest reward. Where sin is, grace does much more abound. So here we find ourselves in a day when Antichrist is nearly identified and visible, and yet here's the greatest opportunity to achieve power and dominion and glory in the kingdom of God. And it isn't that God just puts it out as an option and says, take it or leave it. It's a royal command. And if we don't respond to it, it isn't that we will just lose our reward. We will be punished on top of it. Because the king does not want his invitations ignored. You remember when he said, bring them into my feast, and some said, well, I'm busy and I've got my cattle and all this. He didn't just say, too bad, boys, buy your own turkey. He didn't do that and bring in the beggars. He sent forth his armies on those people because kings are that way. They, their royal person is insulted. The king tells you to come, you come. If you don't, you're challenging his authority. And these people were saying to the king, your rule means that. Our ox is more important than your word. Our buying and selling a business at home is more important than the royal decree. So king, eat your own food. See? And the king, and then in one of those incidents, the king sent forth messengers and they abused them and killed them. And the king sent forth his armies and slew all those people. And then he said, go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. Bring in everything you can find. There's no seats left, but there was a guy in there that wasn't dressed right. And the king came in to see the guests. And he said, what are you doing in here without a wedding garment? You know? How did he get that far? Well, he was pulled in by the gospel call. See, he was hauled in there, but he wasn't dressed right. And that's a parable of the kingdom. And the king said, bind this man, take this man out. He'd be cast into outer darkness. So it's not a pretty little neat picture. It's a kingdom. And the king is given the invitation. And crowns and thrones are at stake. And whenever crowns and thrones are at stake, you've got competing interests. And we have competing interests. The devil and his angels are jealous and competing. They don't want men. the worst thing God ever made as far as they're concerned, to be ruling the universe. And so God says, well, get down there, boys, and fight for your life. And that's what we're doing. That's the kingdom. That's not salvation by grace through faith. That has to do with the end of the millennium when it's decided whether or not we're saved. But the first resurrection that we're coming up to now has to do with the kingdom. Has to do with the kingdom. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such a second death has no authority. They're even above the authority of the lake of fire. It can't even touch them. They can walk on the thing. All things go to the overcomers. He that overcometh shall inherit. See? Not even be given, shall inherit. Because he has proven himself to be what? A son. See? And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So this overcoming business is not a if you please. It's a royal decree. And if we respond to it as to a king, we'll inherit all things. But if we say, no, I'm going to stay home in my mud hut and feed my goats and my chickens, the king will send another messenger and he'll say, tear down the house and make it a dunghill and hang him from the rafters. That's what they used to do in the old days. And that's what the parables teach us. This guy that wasted his talents. He didn't say, oh, it's too bad, you're a timid soul. But I understand, buddy. Just bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness. Now, the church has ignored these parables. And I think it's because we're a little too far from God's word and too close to people. And we don't want to be saying such things. But really, I think the next generation of young men that come up won't pull the punches at all. They'll just say, this is what Jesus said. You know, and to know how you do it if you like it. If you waste your talents, you'll be cast into outer darkness, Christian or not. The parable of the talents is talking about the king's money and the king's servants. That's what it says. He called his servants. That's nothing about the unsaved. And that man suffered. He was cast into outer darkness. Look at your 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And just on the basis of their apathy and their foolishness, the heavens were shut. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the Lord told us over and over. So this kingdom business is no joke. It's not enough to be saved and say, he's righteous, and say, Lord, Lord, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. He says, do what I say. If you keep my commandments, you're building your house on a rock. If you hear them and don't do them, you're building them on the sand. Those are all kingdom parables. All kingdom parables that Scofield says do not apply because of grace. So you can see what a state... That famous Tozer of the Christian Missionary Alliance says, if the Christian church ever gets itself in this century out of the mess that it's in, it'll be a miracle. Because we have just made a ballyhoo vaudeville circuit out of Christianity, booking singers and entertainers and clowns and mountebanks of all sorts, and the people love it because it makes no demands on them. So we've got a big job ahead of us. Yes. And that is the rapture.
And the
one that are left tonight? It doesn't even enter in. It's inconsistent. It just can't be. Glenn, have you ever heard anybody preach the rapture and the 10 virgins that answered about those 5 that didn't go? It probably said what they would say is, well, they didn't accept Christ. I wonder what they think the lamp stands for. See, it doesn't say they didn't have the blood. What did it say they didn't have? The oil. And the oil in the scripture stands for what? The Holy Spirit. These people were not filled with the life of God. And they were 10 virgins. It wasn't 5 virgins and 5 prostitutes. Well, that's the way it's preached. There were 10 ladies. 5 were virtuous and the other 5 were ladies of the evening. And lo and behold, they all slumbered and slept. And then the Lord came and they all wanted to go, but the virtuous went, and the ladies of the evening were foolish and were cast out. Surprise, surprise!
Is the 10 symbolic of all Christians?
The number 10 in the Bible signifies the work of God in the world. The 10 speaks of the world, the work of God. The tabernacle was 10 cubits high. Whenever you find the work of God in the world, it's 10, in multiples of 10, 100, 1,000, 1,000-year reign, and so on. The point of the parable is preparation. That's the point of it, is preparation. What the Lord is saying, and as he said over and over, be ready, for in an hour, as you think not, I'm going to come. Again, not talking to the sinners, talking to his servants. Use your talents well. Be wise, be diligent. You know, be ready in the fourth hour. Whenever I come, be ready and waiting. Over and over, because I come in an hour that you think not. Over and over. Don't get occupied with the world. Don't get... keep yourself ready, like men waiting for their Lord when he shall appear. That's your parable of your 10 virgins, and what it tells us, that all Christians will not go. So here we're faced with Christians alive upon the earth. The Lord has come, taken the church, now is reappearing on Mount Zion, and these Christian people will be judged. And that's what Matthew teaches. Now let's take the man that wasted his talents. Isn't that a person who was alive on the earth when the Lord came, a Christian who had wasted his talents, and when the Lord came, he judged this man? This man hadn't been resurrected yet. He was living. There's going to be a whole raft of people on the earth to be judged when the Lord comes on earth. That is not the day of judgment. We preach that that's the day of judgment, but it's not. Let me show you something here. You follow what I'm saying? No. All right, good. Now, let's say that this is the millennial period. All right, this is the day of the Lord, the whole period. Okay, the Lord comes here to begin it. And he never leaves. He doesn't come again here. He only comes once more, and that's at the beginning of the millennium. All right, the day of judgment, the great day of God, takes place here. This is the day of judgment, and Peter tells us that. So the judgment of Matthew, chapter 25, the nations, the talents and all, is not the day of judgment here. It's the judgment that takes place on earth as God ushers in his kingdom. It's a kingdom judgment, not the judgment of salvation, but just the judgment of the installation of the kingdom. Because when these nations that had taken care of the Lord's brethren, sheep nations on his right hand, he sent them out. He said, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He sent them into the millennial kingdom, if I understand it correctly. The nations aren't judged here. Individuals are judged here. Nations have to be judged here because Christ has come and is setting up his kingdom. Therefore, Matthew 25 is not talking about the great day of judgment. The parable of the talents is not talking about the great day of judgment. It's talking about Christians that the Lord judges when he comes because they didn't serve him. They haven't been raised from the dead. Well, what will they do then? God says they'll go into outer darkness, not into the lake of fire. Here, if you're sent away from the Lord, you go to the lake of fire. Here, you go into outer darkness. No one is cast into the lake of fire here except who? Two people. No, the devil goes into the pit without a bottom. You have to hang on the sides because there's no bottom on it. Ooh, what a place that is. There's no bottom on the thing. You have to hang on the sides for 1,000 years. It's a bottomless pit. All right. But there's two people that are cast into the lake of fire here, and they're the only two in the thing. It's vacant except for two people. Antichrist and the false prophet are cast in the lake of fire. Nobody else is in here. The people that disobey God are cast into a place that we don't know about called the outer darkness. In other words, they're just someplace on the earth or inside the earth. They can see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They can see the light and glory. They can see the children playing, see the saints, see the blessedness, and they see those great gates begin to close, and there they are thrust out with the riffraff, just people that have counted themselves unworthy of the kingdom. And that's why you will hear, in that day, you will hear and see sights that you will not forget, I don't think, for 1,000 years. You're going to hear people screaming. The Jews, when they see Abraham, Isaac, and the Jews can scream when they get excited, and yelling and wailing, Father Abraham, Father Abraham. And he said, that's what he said, when you see, speaking of the Jews, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob sit down and you yourselves cast out, they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, Christ doesn't say things that don't happen. He is God. And you will see that day, and you will see people standing before the Lord. They haven't been resurrected. The only ones that are going to be resurrected are the kings and priests, and these are Christians alive at that time. And they say, but Lord, we prophesied in your name. in your name. We did many wonderful works. Imagine that. Imagine when the Lord says to them, depart from me into the outer darkness, what you're going to hear and what you're going to see. This is no Sunday school picnic here when the Lord comes. This is not the great day of judgment. That's over here. But the whole thing, is, as far as I'm concerned, the whole thing is the judgment seat of Christ. And the whole thing is the day of the Lord. But this is where salvation is determined. This is where the kings and priests arise up to meet the Lord to bring in the kingdom. Then you've got the nations to be judged. You've got the Christians that are left alive to be judged. Israel has to come to terms with her Messiah. And these are all living people on the earth when the Lord comes. It's a judgment of the earth, the installation of the kingdom by force with the rod of iron. But when you get over here, you don't have any installation of the kingdom with a rod of iron. There's no rod of iron whatsoever. There's only a throne of judgment, nothing else. The sea gives up its dead. Hell gives up its dead. Death gives up its dead. And they all stand small and great before God. And if they are written in the Lamb's book of life, they enter into the new heaven and new earth reign of Christ. If they are not written in the Lamb's book of life, they are cast into the lake of fire. And that is the resurrection of salvation, of the judgment of salvation. But what we are facing now is the coming of the kingdom of God. And what God is calling for is overcomers. That's why two chapters of Revelation are devoted to overcoming. Saying, if you overcome, you get this. And they were addressed to whom? The churches. Not addressed to the world, but addressed to the churches. And so it's not a cute little business that we can do or not, and we'll think about it, and maybe I will and maybe I won't. Because it is the King who has invited us to the throne, and he's not to be taken lightly. Yes.
These Christians that are raised at the Great Judgment, near the Second Death.
Yes.
Where have they been?
As far as I understand, now, there is a tremendous, as I've said so many times, there's a tremendous wall that God has dropped between us and the next life. We think we know a lot about it because of our traditions. But when you go into the Bible, it doesn't even talk about it. As far as we know, there's three heavens, there may be any number of heavens. What you do in heaven, we do not have the foggiest. Most of our tradition is based on a mistranslation of a Greek word in John 14:2 that we have construed to mean mansions in heaven, and it doesn't mean that at all. It's talking about abiding in Christ. And most of our tradition, most of our understanding of heaven has been projected from this mistranslation. When you get down to it, the Old Testament says nothing about heaven, and the New Testament says very little. All that the Bible tells us is, well, we have one intimation, and that is where Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." But we don't know where that is, or was, or is now. We think that paradise was in the earth, and now is up in the air somewhere. But this is largely conjectural. There's no solid scripture. We know from the book of Revelation that there is a great company of people with palms in their hands, standing before the throne, giving glory to God. But this isn't our traditional heaven. This is quite different from our concept of paradise. This is something else. So either we're going to believe Sundar Singh and the people who have had visions of paradise and take comfort in it, or leave it because we don't know. My assumption is that the righteous people who will be saved when they die are in a place in the spiritual realm of instruction. Now, that is what Sundar Singh, who had many, many visions and whose fruit seemed to back up his testimony, had a vision about once a month. And he lived half in the spirit and half in the flesh. And he said that heaven, that when you die, you go to a part of the spiritual realm that is appropriate for you. And there you are instructed. And that makes sense to me. Because the Bible teaches us that that God does not like mixtures. You find this in the Old Testament. You shall not sow your sow diverse seed in one field. You're not to wear a garment of both linen and wool. God does not. Why would he say such a thing as that? Don't wear a garment of both linen and wool. He does not like mixtures. And you remember in Revelation he says, let the holy remain holy and the filthy remain filthy. God likes, he brings all things to the light, to definition. And that to me supports what Sundar Singh said. In the churches today, when the gospel call comes forth, it brings in of all kinds. In the same church, we have people of integrity, not in this little church, but you take a large church of 5,000 people, we'll say. Well, you run the gamut of human personalities in that church. You'll find the treacherous, you'll find the true, you'll find the honest, you'll find liars, you'll find the covetous, you'll find the sincere, you'll find everything in that church. And it says, at the end of the age, the angels will come and will throw out that which is unworthy and save that which is fit for the king's table. See, there's going to be a separation in the time of the end. Now, I believe, personally, based on the scripture, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, that when we die, there's an evaluation made. And we're not all looked into the same place. These are the saved and these are the damned. It just doesn't ring with me. I believe that whatever state you have attained, that you continue in that state. And I think that's what Paul meant when he said he was trying to attain the resurrection. I think when Paul died, his whole being was already in a state of resurrection life, and it only remains for his body. But you contrast that with Demas, who forsook Paul. He didn't enter into glory in any such state as Paul. And if Demas forsook Paul, as we find in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, we find Paul casting in his chips, and two verses later he says, Demas has forsaken me. So that God gave us a little contrast there in two people. Well, I don't believe Demas and Paul went to the same place in the spiritual realm. They separated themselves on earth. And you notice on earth that people tend to, in church they're not really grouped together anyway in many, many cases. But it's who people pick for their friends and like to talk to and hobnob around with. Usually it's people of a somewhat similar spiritual state to themselves. And they criticize those that are more spiritual and those that are less spiritual. Because you know the only ones that's right is your group. And that's the way we do. But I think in the spiritual realm we will go exactly where we're fitted, and that as our instruction has continued in this life, it will not stop for a second when we die. It will keep on. We'll keep on being instructed in the kingdom by angels and by saints and others. And I think that the sons of God will minister in the earth during the millennium, and also to spirits whom God has saved but who are not as yet ready to be restored to their material form. That's my understanding of it. But, boy, you have to go careful there, because there's not clear scripture for it. Yeah. The expression. Yeah, it's the expression, go to heaven. I didn't think it was in the Bible, but this confirms it. It simply is not in the Bible. And I use it because I say I'm at a transition. The young men that come after me won't even waste the saints' time to that much. It will be not necessary, because the generation to come won't need to be coddled at all, because they'll be far enough away from the tradition that they can take the point blank, all a 12-gauge blast, both barrels from the kingdom, and they can survive. Whereas today I'm not sure, you know.
After I did find a reference to a third heaven.
Did you finish the rest of that? Save the Son of Man who is present tense in heaven, which is very interesting.
And that's the other thing I found that may tie into the possibility of separate heavens, and that when we see the repeats that a second time. The second time he says he ascended into paradise.
Yes, he calls the third heaven paradise. Very definitely. Very definitely. That's right, and that's just about all that we have to go with. Almost all the rest of it is talking about the kingdom. You'll be amazed when we get into the verses on the kingdom, both in the Gospels and the New Testament. You won't believe there's that many there. But that's what was preached, was the kingdom that's coming, the heavenly kingdom that's coming. Yes. Not to my knowledge. Not to my knowledge. That's in God's secrets. Rosemary.
Well, it sounds to me like you've tied out the garden thing with the bitter judgment that will take place at his coming. But can I assume that that judgment doesn't necessarily mean that just for eternal damnation?
Well, I kind of think so, but I go slow on that because there is a doctrine around, you know, now that everyone ultimately will be saved. And no, because, you see, there is no redemptive work or instruction going on in the lake of fire. But I would be, myself, lenient toward the idea that those that are cast out into outer darkness, who knows? The lake of fire is a judgment so terrible that we can't even comprehend what it would be like to be shut off from God's presence and tormented forever. We say it, and we say, oh yes, I believe it, and sinners will be cast into the devil's hell and all, just as long as we're in heaven. But to contemplate the prospect of being in a lake of fire forever boggles the mind. So I am of the persuasion that it's very possible that in fact we have scripture, because it says that some will be beaten with many stripes. And it doesn't seem reasonable to me that God would beat people with stripes and then send them to the lake of fire. What sense does that make? It reminds you of David, where he's going to chastise the man. It says, let him be slain and let him restore the lamb fourfold. You know, it's a kind of a after the fact kind of thing. And to beat a man with many stripes or few stripes and then send him into the lake of fire would be like scolding him and then sending him to the electric chair. I mean, if you're going to send him to the chair, there's nothing else you're going to do with that man. Imagine putting him in solitary confinement, punishing him, and then sending him to the electric chair. Now, once you get the maximum, that's it. You know, you bought the ranch. So I think that just reason is that the fact that there are stripes implies punishment with the end in view that that person is not beyond redemption. But once you go into the lake of fire, that seems to be an eternal... I don't believe myself the devil ever gets saved. I don't believe that. People say the devil gets saved. I don't believe that. Because you see, at the end of the millennium, as soon as he is released from this bottomless pit, he immediately destroys the work of 1,000 years. And if he was in there for 1,000,000 years and was let out, he would immediately set about, because there's nothing in the lake of fire to change his spirit. See, that's the part. Tribulation changes you, but wrath does not change you. It's non-redemptive. So if you took, once God has decreed a sinner as unworthy of redemption, and he cast him in the lake of fire, if he was in there 1,000,000 years and came out, he would set right out again, wrecking the work of God. And one sinner can destroy much good. But the ones that I think, if a man shows any possibility in God's sight, that through sufficient destruction, like the man in Corinth, you know, delivered unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, if there's any possibility that that man can learn righteousness, I believe God will beat him until he relents. But I think once God Almighty decides that that person will never change, and I think there's people like that, no matter what you... What? If you stove in their head, they got to puff back out again, they're just bent like the devil to do evil. That person will go into the lake of fire. He will never change. He will exist in eternity as an illustration of disobedience against the Most High God. And if anything, he'll get worse. That's my opinion. So yes, Rosemary, I'm inclined to agree with you that that outer darkness is not the end of the trail, but it's certainly bad enough to cause the most extreme grief and anguish on the participants. And you see, death was emptied out and hell was emptied out and the sea was emptied out and they all stood before God, and then God determined their destiny at the end of the millennium. Revelation chapter 20. Yes?
Yes, I want to know in Isaiah 66:24, who are they that go forth and live upon the carcasses of men who transgress, and it talks about where their fire is not quenched.
And the worm doesn't die.
Why would people want to go forth?
Well, I've got some. I spend a certain amount of my time. You may think this is way out, but I spend time. If I get to rule a city, I've already got to figure out some of the things I'm going to do, and what I'm going to permit and what I'm not going to permit. Now, you might not like to be in my city because I have got some strange ideas about what is right for people and what isn't. Well, anyway, these fortunate or unfortunate people, as you will. I'll have to put up with it as long as I have that rod of iron. But I would propose a field trip to that place. I have a relative, and he was rather harum scarum when he was a boy, and his dad took him on a field trip to Sacramento and took him on a tour inside where and showed him the gas chamber. And evidently you're all permitted to do that, to see it. And that made quite an impact on that young man. That made quite an impact on him, to show him the end of the way he was, the route he was taking. And I think there might be people who are just porky enough that it might be very convincing to take them on a little field trip and let them see the people who have transgressed against God. Like the rich man when Lazarus stood and looked in there. I don't think you'd forget that right away. And it might serve to keep some people from going the wrong way. Because if they go the wrong way in the millennium, they're going to be zapped. That is a time when the nations will be ground, and they're going to have to be. It's too bad, but you can see the nations today, and you know nothing is going to change them. They're going to have to be ruled with terrible force. Huh? Oh, yes, and forever. And forever. And forever. Why not? It's my personal opinion that people will keep on multiplying. I don't know how. But it's very hard for me to picture an eternal kingdom in which there are no children. I mean, without children, what have you got? After a while, you know everybody. That's true. But God has a lot of angels, and they weren't brought forth by marriage. So we'll have to leave that. But my personal opinion is that the kingdom will multiply forever. And anytime you want a new kingdom, you can have one in your own planet, whatever you want to do. There's a lot of real estate. The main thing is to get us to where we obey God. And then you inherit everything. Everything. Everything is yours. All things. Yes. Well, I think the inner darkness is already in them, or they wouldn't be out in the outer darkness. That's about the best I can do, a quarter after nine. Huh? Yeah. Yeah, go to heaven. You got to have heaven in you. Praise the Lord. Oh, glory. Well, Jesus, Lord, we love you and we thank you, Lord, that we know, Lord, that through your death on the cross, that it all was made possible, Lord, because certainly no man could approach the Father except through your holy blood. And Lord, we know now that you have made a way for us to come home, that you have the wealth of another world ready to pour into our lives. Jesus, we realize tonight very deeply in our spirits that it is a royal summons, that the words of a king are not to be passed over as though it were someone of lesser authority. But we are to respond as to a king, a loving king to be sure, but a king nevertheless. And Lord, help us, each one of us, to not be numbered among those wicked men who tended to their oxen and tended to their fields and tended to everything else when the king had invited them. Help us, Lord, to realize the wonder, the joy, the marvel of it all, and to respond with alacrity and diligence, giving our lives cheerfully and gladly, Lord, helping you in your hour of need, entering into the kingdom, bringing everyone in with us that we can, living righteousness, teaching righteousness, and altogether, Lord, buying this goodly pearl. Hallelujah. Oh, thank you, Lord. We know that we would have never done such a thing in the flesh. It's only your grace and your love, Lord, that reached down when we didn't know you. When we were yet sinners, you died for us. And so, Lord, we're here tonight, forgiven, cleansed, rescued from the world, learning, growing, coming under your authority and power, Lord. And we love it, Lord. We wouldn't go back for all the money in the world. We just praise you, Lord. It's the greatest thing that there is. Your wonderful, wonderful kingdom. We praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord.